Our study tonight is out of Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, God's judgment of Israel's individual materialism. Zechariah, along with Haggai, called the returning Hebrews back to rebuilding the temple, and he gave God's directives and future hope. The sixth vision in Zechariah 5, 1 to 4, of a set of eight visions, predicts God's judgment of Israel's individual materialism before the millennial kingdom. Review the passage for our insight, edification, and application. Let me read the verses, and then we'll look at them. Zechariah 5, 1 to 4. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll, literally. And he said unto me, What do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land, or the whole earth. For every one who steals shall be cut off on this side according to the scroll. And every one who swears falsely shall be cut off as on the other side according to the scroll. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of the house, and it shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Now, this sounds, when we read this in English, it looks awfully strange. But in the biblical context, it's full of meaning. After giving five visions that predicted the encouraging blessings that God would provide for his people Israel and the world of believers in the future kingdom, the sixth vision shifts the focus to the sin that God must punish before providing his future millennial kingdom blessings. So the sixth vision presents a very large, unrolled flying scroll that measured 20 cubits by 10 cubits. We know that better as 30 feet by 15 feet. The exact dimensions of the tabernacle in Israel's wilderness journeys. Now, the angel speaking with Zechariah explained that this scroll represented God's curse that was going forth over the whole land, that everyone who stole would be cut off in accord with what was written on one side of the scroll, and everyone who swore falsely would be cut off in accord with what was written on the scroll's other side. The Lord of hosts said that he would cause the scroll to enter into the house of the thief and him who swore falsely, and it would consume the house, including its timber and its stones that likely comprised the foundation and the outer walls. Okay, to interpret the vision, we need to review the historical context that reveals the initial sinful situation that had temporarily halted the rebuilding effort of the temple. Remember, both Haggai and Zechariah are writing, and they're seeking to encourage the people to get back to rebuilding the temple instead of doing other things. And so we have to go back to that whole situation. Well, in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we find the prophet exposed the sins behind the decision of the returned Hebrew exiles to cease building the temple, that they were building their own homes with luxurious, expensive timber. We believe this timber was actually cedar, and the cedar was from Lebanon. And the advantage of cedar is it's an anti-bug thing, as we know. We have cedar chests. And this would drive a lot of the bugs out. Otherwise, if you just had a regular stone house, your house would still be full of bugs. But in this particular case, timber was seen as extremely expensive. It was a luxury item in those days. Expensive. Instead of giving their finances and their work to rebuild God's temple. And then they were asserting that the time had not yet come for the temple of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now that statement actually takes the Lord's name in vain, because they're referring to the Lord in giving something that is not true. They're saying the time has not yet come for the temple of the Lord to be built. You're not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain. Now, when we think of using the Lord's name in vain, we think of using a four-letter swear word or something like that. But an oath, this is an oath, taking an oath in the name of God, or using God's name in a way that's light or in the way that is not true. So they're actually violating the third commandment here. So, the people thus were committing two sins. They stole from God in devoting their income and work to build luxurious houses for themselves while neglecting the temple reconstruction. And two, they were taking the Lord's name in vain by falsely asserting that it was not time for the temple of the Lord to be rebuilt. See, they're actually using the Lord's name there, but in a way that is light and is errant. Now, these sins violated the third commandment of the Ten Commandments that prohibited using God's name in vain in swearing, and the eighth commandment that prohibited stealing. The false swearing ban being located in the middle of the first half, and the stealing ban being located in the middle of the last half of the Ten Commandments. Now, the scroll, its measurements recalling God's initial house, which would be the tabernacle in the wilderness, had one ban written on one side of the scroll and the other ban on its other side, though a scroll was normally written only on one side. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates the fullness of God's wrath against these sins. He's filling up the scroll both on the inside and the outside. He's mad as a hornet over this. That's the picture that's coming up. So God was going to punish these sins that had obstructed the rebuilding of his temple in Zechariah's era, before the installation of the millennial kingdom. Of course, he's going to do this in the Great Tribulation period. In fact, the Bible says that all the cities of the world will fall, and that's in part because of the judgment of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great finds its roots in this particular passage, in this sin, and we're going to find the next vision actually builds on that. But Babylon the Great becomes a great big world-organized system, which takes the idolatry of materialism and mixes it with religion. And that's what God's going to judge in the end. So, the flying scroll representing God's authoritative word would enter into the houses of the thieves and false swearers and destroy their luxuriously paneled homes, including the stones they had built up presumably for the foundations and the outer walls. So the investments the people had made in their homes instead of God's temple would be utterly destroyed. And remember, part of the investment was the work, the time that they used to work. So when they were working, building these stones, the walls, the foundations, and the outer walls, that was also taken away from the work of God on the temple. So God's going to destroy the stones as well as the timber. So this demonstrates God wants his God wanted his temple to be rebuilt as a priority. Accordingly, though the people of Israel had gone into captivity as an agricultural society, they had adopted the commercial influence of greed in ancient Babylon. So they had returned from captivity with the vice of greed in the form of materialism. Incidentally, one day, years and years ago, my wife were in a bookstore, and I happened to pick up a book. I never did buy it. But they pointed out how the idea of delaying gratification by saving up and investing money, that came from Babylon, believe it or not. So a lot of the mentality that we have on investments today actually is based out of Babylon. But to do that, just to become rich in and of itself, is a form of materialism. And that's something that is very sinful to the Lord. Now, this sin had to be punished and overcome before God could institute his millennial kingdom blessings. For greed is itself a form of idolatry. In fact, Colossians 3:5b says covetousness is greed, is idolatry, because it's the worship of money, or it's the worship of possessions. And that's when a person relies on possessions instead of God for his security and for his fulfillment. Now, the balance of that, we all need money. You know, we live in a world that requires us to have money to spend in order to buy food, gas for our cars, heat for our homes and everything. God knows that, and we need that. But when we make the subtle error of switching our reliance away from God to money, that's idolatry, and God hates that. He wants us to remember that every good and every perfect gift is from him. If we have money, it's from the Lord, and we need to remember that in mind. So the lesson is, though God promised his people wonderful blessings in the coming kingdom, he had to purge them of sin before he could provide those blessings, a purging that would rid his people of the idolatry and materialism that they had brought with them from Babylon and that had initially hindered the rebuilding of God's temple. A couple applications I thought of. You probably could have a whole page of applications on this one, because this is a big issue in our country and probably worldwide today. Number one, may we be satisfied with having our livelihood needs met and not try to be rich as a goal in itself, that we avoid materialism. Now, in that passage in 1 Timothy 6, 6-11, I know the King's English says, and having food and clothing will be satisfied with these things. The words there are not really food and clothing. The words there in the Greek text are having the means of supporting ourselves. That's the means of a livelihood. And then cover for the body. Now, here in New England, you need cover more than just clothes. You have to have a house, otherwise you'll freeze to death. So that would include housing in our culture today. And probably in just about every part of the country we need, even down in Florida, you would have to have some housing covered. But the point is, God wants us, God knows that we need to have a livelihood. And people need to have put aside money for retirement and everything, because you need that in the end. And God wants us to keep that in mind. But to become rich is an end in itself. That's materialism. God doesn't want that. Number two, may we value the discipling of people above earthly possessions, as is taught in Matthew 13:44-46 and 51 and 52. In Matthew 13:44-46, you've got two parables. You have the parable of the treasure that's hidden in the field, and then you have and a man finds it, and then he hides it again, and he goes back and he buys the field. Because in Jewish law, if you buy the field, you own everything that's in the field, including treasures that are hidden there. And then another man, he's going out into the marketplace, and he sees a pearl of great price. So he sells everything that he has and goes and buys that pearl. Now, the treasure that's hidden in a field represents Old Testament truth. The pearl of great price is something that is new. It's being sold in the marketplace. That represents New Testament truth that is mentioned in verses 51 and 52, where Jesus says, every scribe, if you understand these former parables, Jesus said, every scribe is a man who brings out of his treasure both things old, and the word old also means used, and things unused, which is new. That's New Testament truth. Old Testament truth, New Testament truth, and combines them together, and you have these truths. And these are truths that a scribe sells everything he has to get a hold of these truths. This is what Bible teachers should do. They should be willing to put absolutely everything aside to get a hold of those truths and get those truths to God's people, because that's the thing that really does discipling. In eternity, when the rapture occurs, we're leaving everything behind, including the retirement account, the pension, everything. The dog, the trees, the house, we're leaving the car, the whole thing. We're gone. And the only thing we take with us is what we've done for the Lord. And what really values is what we've done in regards to the discipling of people. So this is why Bible teachers especially have to be willing to put everything aside and go after the truths of God's word. Now, number three, if God arranges for us to become wealthy, and Paul makes room for this in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, and he has a special admonition to those who are wealthy. You know, some people just have a knack for it and they just become rich. That's not a problem. But if God arranges for us to become wealthy, may we heed 1 Timothy 6:17-19, humbly to trust in God, not in our wealth, and to be ready to give of our bounty to worthy needs as God directs. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say give all the way, if you're wealthy, give away your wealth. He says be ready to distribute. In other words, there should be a willingness, an opportunity to give as the need comes up as a person. I mean, you can give in such a way you're actually enabling a person to stay poor and he just becomes dependent on you. That's not what's in mind. But sometimes there are people who really need help. There are worthy needs. Some of the missionaries sometimes need it, sometimes fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God wants us to be ready and prepared to use of our resources to help these people. Like I said, we could have added a whole bunch of applications, because this issue of materialism is huge. It's big in our culture today. But God help us to be overcomers in regards to this, making sure that we're putting the will of God, the assignment of God, first in our lives, and then using money as a means of taking care of the needs that we have to take care of, but not as an end in itself.